Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We continue our studies today in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 6. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 1092. Listen now to God's holy, life-giving, and inerrant word, verse 9 to 11 of Revelation 6. John writes, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that you teach us from your word, things that we could never know of, and yet such important things. Father, we pray not only that we would be educated by the sermon today, but that your word would work in our lives with truth and power and light, each according to our need, that we would believe in Jesus and rest in him, indeed that we would live boldly as witnesses to the glory of his gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John Fox resigned from his academic position at Oxford University in 1545 because he had come to religious beliefs that were out of accord with those of the Church of England during those days of King Henry VIII's reign. Some years later, Henry's daughter Mary took the throne in 1553, and Fox's views were so out of accord that he had to flee the country on the pain of death for his own life. He went with many others to the English continent, and he was there for some years. Now, shortly after he got there, or sometime afterwards, he began meeting other refugees, some who'd left England later than he did. And he was hearing stories of appalling accounts of the persecution of the gospel-believing Protestants. And he wanted to keep a record of these, and he began a book to record these accounts of cruel martyrdom. In 1554, he published the first edition of his History of the Acts and Monuments of the Church. And when that book came out, you can understand other refugees began filtering their accounts to him, and more records came, and he gave himself to this work of preserving the deaths of the saints in England, many of whom had died, a great number of them, by burning at the stake. Well, finally, in God's providence, Bloody Mary's reign ended. Elizabeth I came in. She established a return to peace, and people like Fox could come back, and he published there in England this memorial to the martyrs, and he began expanding it, and he devoted the rest of his life to researching to make sure the accounts were factual. They hold up quite well. It's an accurate history from the beginning of the church and then expanding to other lands as well, including those of England. Now, his book is better known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. It played a decisive role in the adherence of England to the Protestant faith for some centuries. Almost in any church of England you would go, you would find chained to the altar the Holy Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs, that testimony to the blood of the saints in that land. Well, the Bible also records the death of faithful believers in order to strengthen those who face either the reality or the prospect of persecution. You think of Hebrews 11, the so-called Hall of Faith. It concludes with those who suffered mocking and flogging and chains and imprisonment, together with those who were stoned, sawn in two, killed with a sword, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. And God's word concludes that account, saying of them, "The world was not worthy of them." Hebrews 11, 36 to 38. Well, martyrs like these are also remembered in the last book of the Bible. Revelation 6, verse 9 shows the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. "How long," they cry to God, "before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Verse 10. Well, we saw in the first portion of Revelation 6 how Jesus broke the seals, the first four seals on the scroll that he had received in chapter 5 of John's vision. And when those first four seals were broken, the four horsemen went forth, the four calamities and woes that beset this entire age of the world. Well, now the fifth seal is broken, and the attention goes back from the earth up to heaven. Here we see the souls of believers who died, I think presumably during the tribulations marked out by the first four seals all through the church age. Now, this emphasis on martyrdom should not surprise us, since after all, Revelation is preparing its readers for persecution. In his letter to Smyrna, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life," Revelation 2:10. Antipas of Pergamum was a faithful witness who had already died, 2:13. And this fits what Jesus said in the Gospels. In Matthew 24:9, he said that they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You see, in light of Jesus' teaching, we should never be surprised when persecution comes. We should not be shocked, at least the idea that Christians would be put to death for their faith. In fact, according to the Bible, the opposite is the irregular situation. Persecution, biblically, is the norm that Christians should expect. Well, with the fifth seal, John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now, John Fox points out in his book of martyrs that the first death in this line is that of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not a martyr in the same sense. He's not dying for the gospel as the others do. In fact, he is the key death. He is the first whose death establishes the line of the martyrs. He is the inspiration, Fox says, the source of all martyrdom. All the martyrs join him in dying for the gospel. Now, the first to die after Jesus in the New Testament was Stephen, the deacon. And his name appropriately means crown. In Acts 8, verse 1 says that Stephen's death launched a wave of persecution in Jerusalem. Many Christians died. One of them was the Apostle John's brother, the Apostle James, Acts 12, 1-2. And church tradition holds, I think reliable church history actually, shows that of the 12 apostles, 11 of them died violent deaths for Jesus and the gospel. The only one who didn't die for the gospel was the Apostle John, and we know that he suffered in many ways. Well, you get to the middle decades of the first century, and you come to Rome in the time of Nero in the 60s, and what a terrible persecution was unleashed there specifically for hatred of Christians. The church history says that Peter and Paul were killed then. It was an appalling violence set loose against the church. Now with John writing Revelation, we're at the end of the first century, and now Domitian is prepared to unleash a whole wave of murderous assault upon the church. That is, in fact, exactly what happened over the generation to come. Both in the Colosseum in Rome, but also in the arenas in the cities of Asia, the Christians would be dressed in animal skins, and they would wait, huddling together while the people glowered at them. And then lions and bears and other animals would come forth to tear them to shreds, all for the glee of the pagan mobs. In other cases, you think particularly in Nero's persecution, Christians were burned to death in appalling ways. So it would be in the time of the readers of the book of Revelation. And how encouraging for them then to see that the martyrs who had gone before them were not dead. Their souls were alive in heaven. Well, lots of people die for good causes. But what makes these souls special is the cause of their martyrdom. Verse 9 gives this cause. They had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. You see, they had died because they were not willing to renounce the Bible and its teaching about Jesus as the Son of God and his saving work on the cross, salvation through faith in him. It says they died for the witness. That probably, first of all, means the witness they had received, the testimony of Scripture to Jesus. But of course, that's a witness that they shared with others, and they suffered for it. And that's what John gave. It's the same formula that back in chapter 1, when John explained why he was on Patmos, why he was on exile, on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. How precious is God's Word. The saints of old were willing to die for it. We must be willing to do the same today. Now, this reminds us that the basic meaning of the Greek word martyr is witness. In English, it's taken a technical meaning of those who died for the faith, but the Greek word comes from a verb that means to bear testimony. And you see, in this vital sense, martyr describes not merely those who die for the gospel, but all Christians. We are all saved by holding to the Word of God, by receiving the testimony of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved any other way than by believing God's Word about Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior, through His death on the cross. And then we are all called to witness that gospel. And yes, we will all suffer in one way or another when we do so. Many Christians will say, you know, I know I'm supposed to witness. Maybe you feel this way. But I'm just afraid that I'm going to suffer. Well, let me assure you that you're going to suffer if you witness. But this is the calling of the Christian. George Eldon Ladd writes, every disciple of Jesus is in essence a martyr. And John has in view all believers who suffer for the gospel. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we'll see another description. There, it's a description of all the believers, all the people of Christ. And Revelation 12:11 says they are known this way, that they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That is a definition of the Christian. Well, the sacrifice these martyrs made is reflected in the symbolic location of where John saw their souls. Verse 9, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now, when sacrifices were offered in the temple on the altar of burnt offering, the blood of the sacrifices would flow around the altar and pool at its base. Now, that's what's being referred to here. And Leviticus 17:11 says the life of the flesh, you could say the soul of the flesh, is in the blood. And so when he says he sees the souls underneath the altar, he's speaking of the blood that they shed for Jesus Christ. Now, this is symbolism. The martyrs did not die to make atonement for either their sins or anyone else's sins. They are not co-saviors with Jesus. His atonement was sufficient, the only all-sufficient bloodshedding for the atonement of sin. But you see, what's happening here is their martyrdom is being symbolically associated with Christ's sacrificial death. Robert Mounce writes, their untimely deaths on earth are, from God's perspective, a sacrifice on the altar of heaven. So what a thing it is for them that the altar of the burnt offerings in the temple is the emblem of their martyrdom. Now, you may remember that there were two altars in the tabernacle and in the temple. The other was the altar of incense. It symbolized prayers going forth. And many scholars say, no, it's not the burnt offering altar. It's the prayer offer altar. And they'll point out rightly that verse 10 shows them praying to God. And that reinforces the idea of the altar of incense. Probably we should take this as a symbolic composite of the two. They are joined through their sacrifice to the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and their prayers go up to God. Now, a further, and I think wonderful idea for us to note as well about their souls being under the altar is it symbolizes the security of their souls in heaven. They are under the protection of God the Father and under the rule of the conquering Lamb. They were rejected on earth, but now look at them. They are close to God's presence in heaven, safe in His care. Now that too would surely add inspiration to the people then facing martyrdom, just as it should for people first facing persecution today. Steve Wilmhurst writes this, down through history, thousands upon thousands of faithful servants of God have faced death because they remained true to Him. It's still happening today. It will go on happening until the end when He comes. They are unknowns, like the woman evangelist in Nigeria who was slain on one day, or the group beheaded in Indonesia the next day, or the pastor murdered in Karnataka State in India the day after that. On and on it goes. They are nameless to us, but they are known to God and precious to Him. Well, verse 9, in that way, highlights the cause of the martyrs, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. Verse 10 adds that to that, the cry of the martyrs in heaven. They cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, the martyrs are crying here over the continued slaughter of the saints on earth. And you remember in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain had murdered his brother Abel, what did God say to him? He said, "The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground." Genesis 4:10. Well, now in heaven, the souls of the martyrs cry to God, not only over their own death, but over the injustice of this persecution taking place on the earth. Now, this answers the supposed problem of this prayer coming from the martyrs. The problem is supposedly that they're crying out for vengeance. They're crying out for judgment. And people will point out, that's not how Jesus prayed on the cross. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And even Stephen, when he was martyred, he prayed that God would forgive them. And so one writer, therefore, I dare say boldly comments, this prayer in Revelation 6:10 is therefore not a Christian prayer. Now, we need to be careful about that when it's a prayer in the Bible, celebrated in the Bible. These are glorified saints praying near to God's presence. It alerts us that the problem is not with their prayer, but with our beliefs and attitudes about what is an acceptable Christian prayer. Now, first of all, let's notice that these Christians are praying and complaining, as it were, not only about what's been done to them, but they are crying out on behalf of the afflicted believers, their brothers and sisters, who are even then suffering on the earth. The saints in heaven want to know how long the church on earth will suffer. And we too should pray for afflicted Christians. We should pray, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how long?" You know, we've lived most of our lives in a time when there's not much persecution. I've said before that we suffer a sort of soft persecution. We may get a little more than that. But for the most part, we have not known people who've died for Jesus. But we need to be praying for those who are dying. Our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria, particularly in some of the Muslim lands, the ongoing persecution in China, that's one of the reasons we try to pray for the persecuted church here. We want to highlight that. We should be praying with fervor. How long, Lord, praying against the evil taking place upon our brothers and sisters? Now, secondly, there is nothing inherently unchristian about praying against evil or about asking God to judge the wicked. At one place you'll see many prayers like that is the book of Psalms. David prayed, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies." Psalm 7, verse 6. That's just one of a multitude of what we call imprecatory prayers in the Psalms. Prayers asking for vengeance from God, for God to act against the wicked. Now you may say, "Well, that's the Old Testament, that's David." Now let's be careful about any statement like that against the spirituality of one of the chief types in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, Jesus himself endorses that very way of praying. In Luke 18, he tells of a widow who keeps going back to the judge demanding justice. And here's what Jesus said as he praises her for her persistence in praying for justice. "Will not God give justice to the elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you," Jesus says, "he will give justice to them speedily." Now, some may counter that by saying, "Yes, but what about Romans 12? Doesn't Paul tell us there, 'Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Romans 12, 19. Well, our answer is that's the very thing these martyrs are doing. And on the one half, let's be careful. Christians can pray in a wrong spirit. We shouldn't pray with hatred in our heart towards others. We should not pray about those things. And we certainly should not act against others in an evil way. Peter in 1 Peter 2, he uses the example of Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He was setting an example for you. And so we are not to revile the wicked. We are not to avenge ourselves against others. What we're to do is to pray for God to do it. For one thing, God is the one who's competent to do it. He is holy in all his ways, and he is able to see how all things fit together. We leave vengeance to him, and that's what the martyrs are doing. And we therefore should be praying for God to bring justice to the earth and cause righteousness to prevail. William Henderson says this: the saint in glory does not desire personal vengeance any more than Stephen did. What he yearns for is the coming of the great day when the majesty and holiness and sovereignty and righteousness of God in Christ will be publicly revealed. Now that's the spirit we pray. Lord, bring righteousness, overthrow injustice, thwart the cause of the evil in the world. Now, when we pray that way, another way to see it is we're merely offering a version of one of the key lines in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what is that kingdom? It's the kingdom of righteousness. What is the will of God? That he would be glorified in the salvation of the elect by grace, but also in the condemnation and judgment of the wicked. And we are right to pray for God's will to be done. Douglas Kelly urges us in our prayers to think about the opposition to God's truth that's taking place in the schools and in the government and in the media. We should be praying against these things. Think of the Islamic countries where to be baptized virtually means to be beheaded if the person was previously a Muslim and the government finds out. The martyred saints above are asking, how much longer until the truth prevails and your people are delivered? Well, if that is how the martyred saints in heaven pray, their example should inspire Christians not only to pray for our suffering fellow believers, we should be doing that, but we should pray for God to rise up against the evil and the opposition to the gospel with which we are so familiar. Now, thirdly, the primary focus of this prayer is the honor and glory of God. That's what they're really praying about. They pray to him as, O sovereign Lord. The Greek word is despotes. O despot. God is the master. He is the Lord. And therefore, if history does not result in righteousness, then he will not be glorified. He is the Holy One. Therefore, he must oppose and eradicate evil. He is the true one. Therefore, his word must be fulfilled. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, they pray. And for the sake of his glory and honor, they appeal, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? My friend, something's wrong with us if we're not willing to pray for God's glory to be seen in the overthrow of evil. Thank God he overthrew and judged my evil on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that he would do that. We pray with mercy for others. We seek salvation for others, but we should pray that God would thwart the evil and the wickedness of our world to the glory of his name. In fact, John 6 will go on in verses 12 to 19 to show that the day of judgment and the day of the wrath of the Lamb is God's answer to this very prayer of his martyrs for vengeance. Well, verse 9 tells us the cause of the martyrs. Verse 10 depicts the cry of the martyrs. Verse 11 concludes this brief but extraordinary passage with a description of the condition of the martyrs above. Look at verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Here we have the condition of the martyrs. First, they are dressed in a white robe. Now, some interpreters see these robes as depicting special glorified bodies that the martyrs have during this present age in heaven, different from non-martyr Christians in heaven. They are special by being martyrs, and so they have a special body above, and this white robe shows us. Now, that's not the way the white robe functions in the New Testament or even in the book of Revelation. A good way to interpret this is to go to Revelation 7, as we'll do shortly. It's part of the same vision. It shows the assembly of the multitude of the saints above, and they are dressed in white, having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this makes clear that the white robes of righteousness are not earned by martyrdom as some special meritorious act. You know, we need to emphasize that. In the early church, there were whole waves of Christians literally throwing themselves under the wheels of chariots, hoping they would die a martyr's death so they could get the white robe above. We should never think that way. Let me put it this way. The martyrs wear the white robe not because they died for Christ, but because Christ died for them, and so he did for all of his people. It's the white robe of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ that every sinner may receive, being washed by his blood, his glorious, perfect righteousness imputed to us. And Jesus wrote to the church in Sardis to encourage all believers. He says, the one who overcomes, the one who prevails, will be clothed in white garments, and I will blot his name out of, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Revelation 3:5. Now, the white robes signify righteousness, but also holiness, also purity, the purity of the saints above. And let me say this, that Christians should often think of justification through faith alone. I hope that you think daily about the white robe that you in fact wear. God sees you right now dressed in white. And you say, how can that be? You know, I'm not that great. I'm really not that great. And I'm aware of all my sin. Well, God sees you in Christ and you're clothed in his perfect righteousness. I'd like to put it this way. If you're a Christian, if you believed in Jesus, in all of history to come, you will never be more righteous than you are right this second. Why? Because you are clothed in the white robe of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness, and you and I should revel in that. Justification does not only mean that when you die, you'll go to heaven. Praise God, it does mean that, because that's rather important. It also means that right now, God looks upon you, not as you think you are, but as he sees you in Jesus Christ. You are dressed in the robe of righteousness. I hope you think about that every day. But when you do, I hope you realize that that also speaks of holiness and that's your calling. And we should never revel in our justification without turning to God and saying, Lord, now give me the power to live for you, to live a holy life, to lead, as Jesus says in Revelation, an unstained life. How could someone like me, dressed in the righteousness of Christ, live the way that I used to, in the way that the world does? And so the white robe speaks of justification. It also speaks of sanctification. And our sanctification will be greater than it is right now. You will never be more just than you are right now, but you walk with Jesus and you will be more holy. I look back on the man I was 10 years ago and I'm a little embarrassed of that man. I look forward 10 years from now, looking back on the man I am right now and hoping that you forgot about certain things about my life because I am called to be more holy. And the day will come when we are like these martyrs above. I love how Hebrews puts it. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Righteousness, holiness, both perfected in heaven. That is the saints and their condition above. Now, one more thing about the white robe. White is the color of victory. And these martyrs appeared to have been defeated on earth by their enemies, but actually they were given victory by God. Isn't that a wonderful statement? There may be some irony in it. I've talked about how the Roman emperors persecuted the Christians, and what was the color the Roman emperors liked to wear, particularly on their golden chariots, as they received glory and honor, driving through the city in their triumph, they wore a white robe. But the reality in heaven shows it's the saints, those who held firm to Christ, including those who died for him in this world. They receive victory through union with the crucified Christ. You know, we all want to be winners, don't we? I was talking to the children this morning in children's church, and I asked the children, how many of you like to win? They all raised their hands. And the world will tell you, you become a Christian, you're going to be a loser. And it may look that way. It looked that way when these martyrs were being shamefully and mockingly, torturously put to death. But the victory is in Jesus Christ. And the white robe shows the victory of all those who turn away from the world to follow him. Wilmshurst writes this, "On earth they are helpless victims on the losing side, hated and despised by their killers. Oh, but how different it looks in heaven. Their place is nearest the thrones. They wear the white robes of victory." Well, they are robed in white. Secondly, the martyrs enjoy the satisfaction of rest with God in heaven. Verse 11 says they are told to rest a little longer. Now, the word for rest means not only rest, it can also mean being refreshed. They are to be refreshed a little longer in heaven. They enjoy the blessedness of those who have rested from their labors. Now they bask in the presence of the glory and light of the Lord. They have rested in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we have to also say that in heaven, their joy in heaven is enriched by the treasures they stored up there on earth. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't store up treasures here on earth. It all goes away. It's destroyed. It doesn't last. It's lost. Store up treasures in heaven where moth does not destroy, thief does not steal. Now, what does that say? It says that while we will rest in him, we will glory in him, we will be blessed as well by the eternal fruit of the things that God by his grace accomplished through our lives. We are to live now for the things above, not for the things of earth, and thus will be part of our joy above. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are they who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them." Now, although the martyrs are clothed in white and they've entered the bliss of rest, they do not yet have the full extent of their desires. Interesting. We need to know that when you enter into heaven, you are still awaiting the resurrection to come. There is still a great event at the end of this age, and even those experiencing the overwhelming blessing of heaven look forward to it. And they're told while they rest that they should wait, verse 11, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You see, the martyrs long to see redemptive history brought to fruition. The church above reached up to its full measure, brought to completion, and God's answer to their cry for judgment to be fulfilled. And yet that day has not yet come. The day has not yet arrived when the full number of God's people is complete, when the church is filled with all those called to eternal life. Now, one thing this shows us, as the saints above cry, how long until that happens? It shows us what is the chief purpose of our time in this earth. We say the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen to that. But the chief work of the church in this age, to the glory of God, is the ingathering of souls. You know, missions is not some part of the work of the church. It's the sum of the work of the church. This is the age when the gospel is to go forth to all the nations. Jesus said, before the end, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. And we have the privilege of being a part of that great church that does that work. Why has the end not yet come? Why has the longing of the martyrs yet not been fulfilled? Well, the Bible answers that the world is permitted to continue making martyrs because God is still saving sinners. That's what's going on right now. Peter said, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And so God tells the martyrs above to wait in their blessed rest because of his heart of mercy for sinners below. God is saving sinners. That is the thing about which our generation is about. And let me say, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should respond to the opportunity of mercy in God's patience. And you should realize that it may soon end, and it will end at some time. It could be any moment. And after Christ returns, when history is brought to a close, there then will be no salvation. And Paul was speaking to you when he said, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but you must do so now, because he will come like a thief in the night." And the believer should be all the more zealous to embrace the great commission. What was the work Jesus gave us together to do before he departed? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Well, these three verses provide a great wealth of lessons for us, in large part because of the rare glimpse they offer us of believers in heaven after their death and before the resurrection. I want to conclude by highlighting four important lessons from these verses. Now, first, this passage teaches that the souls of Christians who die go immediately to heaven. Let me say that again. The souls of Christians who die go immediately to heaven. And that's not just true of those who suffer violent death for Jesus, but for all those who have trusted him for salvation when they die. I think one of the greatest expressions of this, gathering together the biblical teaching, is found in the Westminster Confession. It says, "The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and in glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies." Now, the book of Revelation, the final resurrection, the resurrection of the body, doesn't take place until chapter 20. But here in chapter 6, the souls of those who died in Christ are with him in glory. Those who die in Christ, their souls go immediately to heaven. Now, what a difference that makes for grieving Christians. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "Oh, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope." And when I'm ministering to someone who's either grieving the death of someone close to them or someone who themselves is facing death, one of my favorite places to go is Psalm 23. There's a lot of reasons for that. We tend to know it pretty well. We can look eye to eye. We know Psalm 23. There's a lot in that psalm that helps us about death. But the favorite point I like to make is in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death appears in verse 4 and not verse 6. It's in the middle of the psalm. My friends, no Christian passes into death. We pass through death, immediately to the green fields above for the glory and blessing of the Lord. What a hope we have. In Jesus, we immediately enter his presence in our souls. Now, notice as well that these souls are depicted as being conscious and aware in heaven. And we have to say, they seem to be somewhat knowledgeable about the affairs of earth. Now, some Christians have taught the doctrine called soul sleep. Now, that says that between the moment of one's death and the final resurrection, that our souls are unconscious. And they'll point to many passages where Jesus will speak of death in terms of sleep. He says, Lazarus is asleep. He said to the young woman he delivered, she is sleeping. And what they fail to realize is that Jesus is referring to the appearance of the body and not to the experience of the soul. The soul is not sleeping, according to the Bible, after death. Jesus told the believing thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paul rejoiced that to be away from the body is to be present at home with the Lord. "For me, to die in Christ is gain." That is what he says. Well, secondly, the condition of the martyrs in heaven shows us that the injustice of the world will be overturned by the righteous judgment of God. Now, the injustice of the world will be overturned by the righteous judgment of God. Now, Christians can be bitterly frustrated. We stand by and we watch ungodly agendas just sweeping across our culture. Perverse ideals capturing society. Things we would never have dared to dream of happening 10 years ago. They happened 3 years ago. We wonder what's next. Wickedness sweeps across the land. And we know the Bible tells us to expect tribulation. But how bitter can be the experience of evil? It was that way for the martyrs of the first century, many of them who died in appalling ways. And yet the persecuting world achieved for the Christians the exact opposite of what they intended. They had sought to put them to death, to put an end to their lives, but instead they ushered their souls into glory. They condemned the Christians in their courts, and they reviled them as they had done Jesus before them. But look, there they are in heaven wearing white robes. The verdict has been overturned by God. I think especially the persecutors wanted to get rid of the influence of Christians. They were tired of hearing the Bible. They were tired of hearing about righteousness. They were tired of having sin being decried. And yet look where the martyrs are now. They are close to God's throne, from which the divine decree goes forth to rule all history. You see, the world thought martyrdom was the ultimate disempowerment of Christ's people. But look at what has actually happened. And Douglas Kelly says, they have dispatched them to a place of tremendous authority that they now exercise near to the Father's heart in heaven as they are praying to him. Well, our passage shows that believers who die go immediately into heaven. It shows that the injustices of the world are overturned by God. Now, thirdly, verse 11 shows that the number of those saved through Christ is predetermined by God, and that all of them are certain to come to faith and be saved. God knows, he says, the number of their fellow servants and their brothers. He has appointed a time for the gathering to be complete. Let me just say, God is not the one who wonders how many there will be. God is not the one who's seeking to find out when the gospel will have finished its work. No, the church is wondering. But God knows he has predestined those who are called to eternal life. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him, like these martyred saints. Now, what a wonderful encouragement that is in a world like ours to witness the gospel. People will say, if you believe that God is sovereignly chosen beforehand, he's predestined the elect, he knows the number, the time, the persons, well, why do we bother to save? For that reason. Because we know that he will save them through our witness. And the only way for the elect to come to faith is by believing in Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10, how can they believe unless they hear? How can they hear unless the gospel is proclaimed? How can the gospel be proclaimed unless they are sent? We are called into the work that is certain in the Lord. We're not ventured on some chancy proposition. No, God has sovereignly ordained his people. Their number is set. The timing of their completion is known unto him. And now we have the privilege, the thrilling, exciting privilege of being involved in that project. What a great encouragement, too, for those trusting in Christ, facing persecution. No persecution will sever you from him. If you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, he knows the numbers of his people. He will not lose count of any of them. They will all be saved. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the end. Now, fourthly, these verses show how important the testimony of the martyrs is to God's redemptive plan in history. Philip Hughes writes, a martyrdom whereby one of the Lord's faithful witnesses is silenced in death looks like defeat for God and a damaging setback for the church. But it leads over and over to the progress of the gospel and to an increase of power and blessing for the Lord's people. Don't fear tribulation. We don't look forward to it. We don't desire it. And we're not to seek trials and tribulation. We should not fear them. If the Lord should cause us to suffer for the gospel in our generation, we know the result will be the blessing and power of his true church. How did Tertullian put it of old? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, I noted earlier that the word martyr comes from a Greek word that means to witness. And I want to conclude by reminding you that you do not have to die violently for Jesus in order to play a decisive role in God's work in our generation, in his redeeming plan for the ages. You do not have to suffer a violent death, but you do have to live boldly enough for Christ. You do have to be true enough to God's word that the world takes notice of your faith, that the world can recognize you as a Christian. When I was a teenage, nominal Christian at best, I once received a card that asked an important question that really haunted me over many years of ungodliness. I would look at that card, I'd pull it out of the Bible, I still have it. And it asks this question: if you were arrested on the charge of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, I knew for many years that there would not be much evidence. I could escape the charge very easily, but what about you? Would you be convicted on the charge of being a Christian? In 1745, the Huguenot pastor Louis Ranc was convicted, and he was condemned to die of being a Christian. And he was promised, as usually is the case, that they would spare his life if only he would renounce his faith in Christ. Well, he wasn't about to take that offer. And he refused to renounce Jesus. And he went forward to the scaffold singing. He was singing a French version of Psalm 118:24. It goes like this: "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting. Sing praise to God who gives us joy and pleasures unabating." A few weeks later, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roger, was also condemned. He had evaded the authorities for many years, and when they finally caught him, here's what he said: "I am he of whom you have been seeking for 39 years. It is time you should have found me." And when he was taken to execution, he sang the same verse that Louis Ranc sang before him. The last Huguenot martyr in France was François Rocher. He was seized in 1762, and he also refused to avoid death by renouncing Christ. And as he was led, like the others, through the streets, he sang Psalm 118, verse 24, "Here now is the happy day for which we have been waiting." Now, what was the message of those martyrs who by faith went into death with joy in their hearts? Well, their message told of eternal life and the blissful rest of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, each one of them knew the truth of Jesus' words. He said, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, today has come for this passage to be read in our church and to be preached. And we know not, Lord, which one of us may seal our testimony with our blood. We pray, though, that we would all be martyrs in the general sense, Lord, that we would all be willing to suffer in this world, suffer loss, suffer ridicule, perhaps, Lord, suffer death, remembering that Jesus died for us and he washed us in his blood and he secured for us a rest in glory above. Oh, Lord, send your Spirit that we might bear a testimony that cannot be mistaken, that there would be evidence in us of fidelity to Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen.